I greet each one of you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It's a blessing already, the service this morning on Sunday school lesson on praise, and also the opening on the wonder of creation and how we see the invisible clearly because of what we do see. Appreciated that. Enjoy that, the last song we sang as well. That has been sort of our theme song during our years of marriage, channels only, that the Lord could use us as channels through which we can dispense his love to others. We are not reservoirs. We are to be channels that God can work through us every day and every hour. I invite your attention to Luke chapter 9. Reading several verses here. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Over in Luke 17, we have a parallel passage. Luke 17, 32 and 33 says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." This morning I have entitled the message, "Remember Lot and His Wife." And I'd like to look at the story of Lot and learn some lessons from his life and the choices that he made. I'll be doing quite a bit of reading, making some comments as we read, and then afterwards coming back and just seeing what are some lessons that we can learn from his life. In Genesis chapter 11 is where we first read about Lot. Genesis 11, verse 27 says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees." Down in verse 31, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there." According to the chronology of the Bible by Frank Clausen, Abram and Lot were right at the same age. Haran was the firstborn of Terah and would have been about 60 years older than Abram. So often in our storybooks, it looks like Lot is, you know, he still has dark hair and Abraham is white-haired. But according to that source, Abram and Lot are the same age. And so they're contemporaries, even though it's uncle and nephew. Down in chapter 12, in the first three verses, we have the call of God coming to Abraham, to Abram, to leave his father's house and to move on to Canaan. And in verse 4, we have his response. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came." The next that we read about Lot is in chapter 13. And between this, Abram had gone to Egypt, and he has come back, and it appears that Lot went right along with him down to Egypt and came back again. Genesis 13, verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Going on down to chapter 14. I think I'll go ahead and read. Some of these names are a little hard to pronounce. Starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And I'll stop there just briefly. So here we have the kings of Sodom, or the ones that were living in the plain of Jordan, were subject to this Chedorlaomer and these other kings. And they served for 12 years, probably gave tribute during those years. And in the 12th year, in the 13th year, they decided, this is enough. We don't need to be paying tribute anymore. We can be independent. And the following year, we have Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him not only coming to take care of these people in the plains of Jordan, but on the way, they destroy several nations and peoples. Talks about smote the Rephaims, the Zuzims, the Emims, the Horites, the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, before they even got to the area where we have Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities. Starting to read in verse 8 again. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Excuse me. And so we have the kings, or the people in the plains of Jordan, being defeated by the 4 kings that were coming to deal with these rebels. And we see Lot being taken captive as well as the other cities, their goods, and they have gone. And now we have Abram coming to the rescue. Verse 13, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people." And so Abram, with his small army, defeats these people who seemed invincible up to this time. And he rescues Lot and delivers him. The next that we find Lot is over in chapter 18. Well, we don't read about Lot himself in chapter 18, but it's where Abraham intercedes with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 18, starting in verse 23. Let's start in verse 16. It says, And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And these men were, the way I understand, two men of God as well as the Lord, three of them. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Verse 20. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And in these next verses, we have Abraham interceding. And he starts off with, But Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, will you destroy them? Won't you spare it for the 50 righteous? And the Lord says, I won't destroy it if there are 50 righteous there. And Abraham continues to lower the number. And finally, at last, in verse 32, he says, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. 10 righteous people could have saved this region from destruction. And now we see, go to next chapter where we have Lot. Chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Just a little break there. According to Frank Clausen, the Jordan River flowed through this valley, and it did not dead end into the Dead Sea prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the north part of the Red Sea has that fork, and he has the Jordan River flowing on down into the east part of that fork. And it talks about how the plain of Jordan, it was well watered, it was fertile, it was lush, as the garden of the Lord. But after the cities are overthrown and all the plain, now we have the Dead Sea. The Jordan River does not become a channel to the Red Sea anymore. Remember the song we sang about channels only? It remained lush and green as the river remained a channel. But when it became the reservoir, we have the Dead Sea. And now, presently, the surface of the Dead Sea is approximately 1,300 feet below sea level. And at its deepest point is another 1,300 feet deep. So it was a catastrophe that destroyed these cities. It was the judgment of God on the sinfulness of the people. And also, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. In the works of Josephus, during his time in the first century AD, he says that pillar was still there, and also mentioned by Clement of Rome as having seen that pillar. And in the second century, Irenaeus writes about it still being there, and he writes an hypothesis of how it has lasted so long with all its members still entire during the second century AD. So it wasn't something that just turned into a pillar of salt and eventually just sort of dissipated into the ground, but it stood there for hundreds of years. Continuing to read, verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelled. And Lot went up out of Zoar. Seems he went into this small town, but when he saw the destruction of the Lord, he was afraid to stay in that small town. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And we note that the nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were nations that were wicked. But even in the midst of that wickedness, God used individuals in the lineage of Christ. From the Moabites, we have Ruth. From the Ammonites, we have Naamah, who is the mother of Rehoboam. And she was from the nation of the Ammonites. And so God can use things that he does not look at with favor and still uses it for his purposes. What are lessons that we can learn from the life of Lot? And I want to be careful in how we assign motives in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. It says about the judgment of God, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Excuse me. The story of Lot as we read it in Genesis, just sort of shake my head and say, why does the New Testament call him righteous and just with some of the decisions that he made. I don't understand all of it. But let's just simply look at what are some lessons that we can learn. And I think a pivotal part of this story is in chapter 13, where Lot makes the one major choice of his life. In chapter 13, verse 10, it says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes." But you know, he didn't lift them up high enough. He still kept them earthbound. We look at that situation and we say, he should have lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "God, what do you want me to do?" Or at least he could have turned to Abraham and said, "Abraham, you should be the one to choose first, and I'll take the alternate route." But Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked at the plains of Jordan. Excuse me. And as I mentioned before, at this time the Jordan River flowed through there. It was lush, it was green, as it says, even as the garden of the Lord. It seems like you couldn't get a better place. And Lot made his decisions based on what he saw. It was good business decision to choose the plain of the Jordan. It's plenty of grass to support his flocks and his herds. Plenty of room to expand in his industry and business. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And I think Lot felt like he was making a good maneuver by choosing what he did. How often have I or you made decisions in business based simply on what we see, and we do the math and the figures look good? Surely it's a good decision, and we base our decision on that rather than taking it to the Lord and saying, "Lord, you foresee all the implications that this decision will make. I want to be under your direction and under your lordship in this area of decision." None of us can foresee all the future implications of some maybe small decisions, may seem small at times. We don't foresee how some of these decisions will impact our spiritual life. And sometimes when we follow the Lord's directions in a business decision, it doesn't mean the business will prosper. Sometimes the Lord knows that it's for our good not to prosper it, because when it does prosper, it may impact our spiritual life negatively. But it's important that we look to the Lord for direction, for wisdom, as we make decisions. It's a short article here entitled "The Root of All Evil," written by John Drescher. I'm just going to read a few paragraphs here for us to consider. It says, "Some years ago, while in Europe, I met a Christian brother from Russia. When he learned that I was a Mennonite Christian from North America, he was visibly shaken. With tears, he said, 'I'd be so afraid to live in America. You are so rich, I'd be afraid I'd lose my soul.' Up until that time, I was inclined to say, 'I'd be afraid to live in Russia because I might lose my head.' The brother went on to say that in America, Mennonites are doing all over again what they did in Russia in years past. Mennonites are getting wealthy and are consuming their wealth on themselves. Whenever this happens, it spells certain doom and destruction, first of all, spiritually, and also in every other way. Today, what is eating out the heart and life of the Mennonite church is its wealth. The most destructive deception is that we can consume our wealth on ourselves and still claim to be followers of Jesus. Yet 1/4 of Jesus' teaching in the Synoptic Gospels relates to stewardship. Jesus continually pronounced woes on the rich. we pat them on the back. Jesus warned against laying up treasures on earth. We call such covetousness ambition, such hoarding prudence, and such greediness industry. Jesus graphically depicted the difficulty of those who have wealth entering the kingdom. Our wealth is fast making us spiritually bankrupt. We are becoming rich in things but poor in soul. Our way of life is a denial of the way of Jesus. This love of the material is, as the scripture says, the root of all evil, which needs to be dealt with today as at no other time in our history. We dare never feel that having given a portion of our income, the rest is ours to do with as we will. To have more means not to use more on ourselves, but to give more. For the Christian, conspicuous consumption is sin. And there are more details in this article. It spoke to my heart. You know, how much security do I put in things? You know, I don't look at myself as having that much. And yet I do. How would I respond if the things that we consider mine, if those things were taken away? Do I place some security in those things? Have I pitched my tent toward Sodom and materialism? Or have I done like Abraham, who pitched his tent toward a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? As we look at Lot and his relationship with Abraham, it almost looks like Lot could be sort of a tag-along. He gets the benefits of associating with Abraham, but when he's faced with this major decision, it seems the true nature of who he is comes out. And I would just ask the question, often we like to be identified as the spiritual, and many of us the physical, descendants of the Anabaptists. For many of the Anabaptists, following Christ meant losing their lands. They lost the titles to their properties. It meant imprisonment. It meant banishment, death, etc. In John 8:39, Jesus was talking with the Jews, and the Jews were claiming to be the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." And I think there are some parallel here. If we want to claim to be the spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists, and I know that's not maybe not the basic issue as such, but if we want to claim to be the spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists, I just simply ask the question, do we do the works that the early Anabaptists did? Do we have the mindset? Do we hold loosely the things that God has entrusted to our care for stewardship? And I would just say, whenever we start placing our security in things, we no longer are the spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists, and more basic, we stop truly being followers of Jesus Christ. Things dare not become our security. Sometimes we look up to these early examples, and I know as a youngster, I used to enjoy going through the martyr's mirror and seeing how our forefathers suffered and gave their lives. And I think it's easy for us, if we think highly of them, somehow we think we have the same mindset. But I simply ask, do we do the works that the Anabaptists were involved in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and being willing to forsake everything for his cause? And so Lot chose the plains of the Jordan, and he acculturated to the materialistic mindset of the people. And we notice in chapter 19, verse 14, when Lot went to speak with his sons-in-law that had married his daughters and warned them, get out of this place, the city is going to be destroyed. He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. I think when we acculturate with the materialism of this world, we lose the power to speak meaningfully into the lives of people. It's an area where we dare not compromise. How do we know if we have or not? Recently, we had a guest at our house, and she related how she was still single and living in an apartment. A fire destroyed the apartment and destroyed basically everything that she had. And she said it was a freeing experience to not have anything. That was encouraging. Now, with children, yeah, it puts me in a different position in life, and yet would I say it's freeing to lose everything? It's a challenge for myself, and it can be difficult, I think, to know how much security I really put in things. Maybe one indication is, how do I share and freely give of what the Lord has entrusted to my care? And how we would really respond when everything is taken. We can make some claims and some assumptions, but until we actually experience it, I don't think we really know how we will respond. But the important thing is that we have our roots deep, settled in the Word of God, in Jesus Christ, so that when these things come, they don't shake us. And we notice when Lot was told to leave Sodom, it was hard for him to leave. It sounds like these angels, or the men of the Lord, says they actually took hold of him, his wife, and his two daughters and sort of drug them out of the city and put them outside and, you know, told them, escape, get out of here, move it. But it seems like they're just sort of sluggish. It's hard to leave these things behind. And then, you know, they're told to go to the mountain, and Lot starts begging, oh, but I need this little comfort of at least dwelling in a little town. Surely not out in the mountains where I might be evil beasts or something might take me. Is it hard for us to leave things and to follow the directions that the Lord has given to us? In Deuteronomy 8, several verses here. This is instructions to the children of Israel, but it's good for reminder for us. It says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. Verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. To me, it's just a picture of what happened to Lot. He had cast or pitched his tent towards Sodom. He had put a lot of security in those things. And as he did that, those things were taken away. And while his life was spared, he lost everything he had. And according to Josephus, Lot spent the remainder of his days in a It's a very depressing situation without company and with a lack of provisions for his needs. And so we ask the question, where is our security? The one song we sang this morning, 151, forget the title of it, but verse 4 has said, if our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word. And I'd like to just read again in Luke 9, 23 through 25. It says, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Remember Lot and his wife. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, this morning we are grateful for your word. Thank you for scripture. Thank you for stories that are positive and also stories that are negative that we can learn from these examples. Lord, help us to put our security in the things that are eternal and not to put them in the temporal things of this life. Lord, you know our hearts, you know where they're at, and if we are placing undue security in things, I just pray that you would reveal that very vividly to us and help us to repent and to confess and to place our security in the Lord Jesus Christ and to find our completeness in him. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dwight. This has been a very, I just feel inspired. I feel convicted. And I know you admit that you don't do things perfectly, Dwight. But I think we would all agree that if anyone has earned the right to speak, Dwight has. This is just such a powerful reminder about where we put our confidence in. I'm struck with too many things to talk about, but I won't take a lot of time. But your visitor that talked about the freedom of losing everything, that has to be an indication of where she put her priorities. So how would we feel? And Dwight is asking that question. If we lost everything, it gives me a lot to ponder. Something else that I have been thinking about for quite a while and been feeling like sometime I ought to have a meditation along these lines, and it may never develop, but we rightfully and understandably are very sensitive to some of the shift in our social in the society, I should say, of our culture, where right is being called, or where wrong is being called right, and in some cases, right is being called wrong, and we often refer to Sodom and Gomorrah. The thing that has sort of keeps knocking at my door is this: Jesus in Matthew 17 speaks about people who are worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And who are they? They are people who have been confronted with the truth and walk away from it. That's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. He says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah that day than for Capernaum. And you see, we can sometimes categorize things in degrees of wrongness. But the truth is that when we walk away from the truth, we pay a price, an enormous price. And today my challenge to all of us is, let's not be worse yet than Sodom and Gomorrah. Whatever that truth is, let's face it. You raise an interesting question that I've often pondered too. Why does Peter refer to Lot as a righteous man? I don't know that I have the answer, but I have a suggestion to think about. Might have been referring to the time that Lot was so grieved by the things that were going on in Sodom. It may not necessarily be referring to how his life ended up, but it may have been referring to a phase in Lot's life. Well, I want to leave some room for others to comment on the message that who would like to share a word? Craig.
Thank you, Dwight, for the message. It was one that I really, really needed. I dreamt the other night that me and Danny were somewhere, I don't remember where, and someone stole my car. And I nearly panicked because I had my favorite rifle in the back seat. And immediately I started trying to figure out how I'm going to get this thing back. I was incensed. Somebody took my gun. And that was just... I had to wonder where I would be if I would lose everything. That was just one gun. Well, and the car too, but the gun mainly. What...
We would agree.
How would I react if I lost everything? And, you know, we all claim, I do anyway, that my security is in Jesus Christ. But if it would really come down to it, I have to wonder. Thank you again for the message.
Thank you, too. I was just struck by the message as well, and some of those things those comments you read from that article, especially that one thing that is my way of life, a denial of the ways of Jesus. And I've always known that our Christian life affects the way we live, but the way you present it helped me realize how central it is to who Jesus is to me, and and to realize that it's not just that our possession, the way we handle our possession, is not just a peripheral thing. It is something central to what Christ is to me. And I had to think too of just looking at church history. And I was thinking, especially in Russia, in the 1800s, a time of relative darkness as far as Christianity goes as a whole. But they had the privilege of having the Bible in the local language. And every once in a while, someone would get a hold of that. And when someone really wanted to become a religious person, the main characteristic was he would give away everything he had and live a literal life of a pilgrim and study the ways of God. And I realized there may have been some abuses there as well, but that was the general thrust. And I just had to think of that again, what you shared this morning. When they read the scriptures, that was something that stood out to them. And it's a challenge to me that I lead my life according to the scriptures as well in these areas too.
Thank you. Okay.
This is a message that spoke to all of us, whether we have a lot of holdings or a few. And I recognize that the Bible speaks of sonship and sons as being heirs. And so this is not foreign to God's perspective, that there may be an inheritance, there may be heirs. But I had a visitor some time ago, and I think I'll go ahead and name him because that sometimes gives credibility. Gareth Yoder, son-in-law of Eldon Bontrager, visitor in our home. He had this to say. He says, when he passes on, he doesn't want to leave an estate to be divided among his heirs. He said he is willing to give consideration to those who may have special needs because of having been in Christian service, but he said just simply willing it all to charity is the best way that he knows to sell what he has and give to the poor. But I'm not saying that this is what we should be doing, but I admit I was impressed with his testimony and his sense of values, and I think it is a remarkable testimony. Amen to the message.
Thank you, Brother Gary.
I certainly do pray that God shows us how to live for Him and to occupy till He comes. Is it the best for us to assume that we would not serve like Martha and sit like Mary, and in what proportions? The Bible also says that serving is a spiritual gift. Is it right to assume that we should not use the gift of management or of work when God has given us the dignity of work and even from creation given us the command to dress and keep the garden? So I'm just entertaining some questions that go alongside some of the good teaching that we get from the scriptures. I think I'll make my points now from 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So the guns that we enjoy and the cars and the other things that we enjoy are to be enjoyed richly, but we're not to be haughty with them. We're to trust in the living God. It says further, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I don't see Paul saying here, even though earlier in the chapter he warned about the love of money being a root of all evil, I don't hear him saying that all of you that are rich ought to be ashamed or go to hide your talents and not do anything with your talents. I see him saying, honor God, trust in God, and give to His causes. We just came back from this ministry convention. It's a tremendous opportunity that I had to rub shoulders with these people. But this convention cost thousands of dollars. And guess what? Behind the scenes, there were letters sent to people who exercised their gifts in business to ask for their support. Oh yes, we also passed the hat three times at the convention so that we could all give that were there. But things like that, those are the places that we turn when we want to see God's work and God's kingdom advance. We turn to people who've been faithful in using the gifts that God has given them. That I say, just in balance to this challenge that maybe we should not accumulate. Consider what I say and balance mine.
I can't help but remember what little Henry Yoder said, and I think is sort of one of those things that continues to sort of niggle at my mind. He says it's not so big. God doesn't care so much what we give as what we keep and why. And I think that's those are some of the ways that we blend some of these concepts. And thank you. Brother Arlen.
I too want to thank you, Dwight, for challenging us. And And just kind of musing on what you said and what some of the others have said, I'm remembering a comment that came out of the AF business seminar several weeks ago. A quote from a Romanian pastor, and I'm assuming it may have been Richard Wurmbrand, but I don't know that. He said 95% of the Christians in, did he say Romania or at least in communist countries, I'm not sure, quite sure what he said, passed the test of persecution. He said 95% of them are failing the test of prosperity. And that to me is sobering because I wonder how we know when we're failing the test of prosperity. I think of this is somewhat in response to what Gary said. I think of Letourneau. What was his first name? I can't remember.
R.G.
R.G. Letourneau, who developed this massive equipment company, and I checked it out. I wasn't able to document it exactly, but I believe, from what I've heard, that he lived on very nearly the same amount after it was worth millions and millions than he did when he first started, or very, very nearly the same. And to me, that's kind of back to what you said. It's not what we keep. It's what we get, or what's critical is what we keep for ourselves and how we use it. Mm-hmm. And to me, that feels like that's the area where we are being tested, because we do have a lot, and how are we using it on ourselves?
I think Joel there.
Very briefly, just the prophet Ezekiel addressing Jerusalem. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Which seems to resonate with, I think, all of the comments.
The other, at the AF seminar, one of the speakers, at the beginning of his message, stood to the side of the podium with a knife in his hand, and he asked Banji Mass to come forward, and or to walk behind the podium. Banji could decide to walk past the knife or walk on the other side of the of the podium. Banji obviously took the side that looked a little safer. Then he asked the question. He said, this is, and I think maybe there's where he followed up with some of the comments that Arlen made about the 95%. He said, why do people so desperately pursue riches when Jesus says it's very hard? And so I think all of these things can be put into perspective, at least in my humble opinion. If we let a child teach us something, what did Shireya Yutsi teach us yesterday? She wants her mama. If the riches we have are a result of wanting our daddy, our father, God bless us. If they're not, we may be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's take to heart, and let's take the, I appreciate every contribution here this morning, and let's find a way to blend those things in a way that truly honors God, and may a child lead us. Let's have a closing song.
Children of God and be fathers, save me in His bosom, gather, blessing to know, sorry, never, and such a refuge, there was fear.
God is on God and tender, rich in His.
Well, may God bless each one of us as we take his truths and fit them into what he has called us to be and do. Dwight, would you lead us in the closing prayer as we stand together?
I would just make this closing comment first. David mentioned something about qualified to speak on this subject. I don't feel that way. I know enough of some of the thoughts of my own heart and how easy it is to put my trust in things.
Okay, go ahead.
And so I just want you to know this message was for me personally, and it stepped on my own toes a number of times in preparing that.
You misunderstood. I didn't say you were qualified. I said you earned the right.
Well, I'm not sure about earned the right either. But shall we pray? Father in heaven, I just thank you that you are possessor of heaven and earth, and ultimately everything is under your control. It is yours. And Lord, our response needs to be praise and adoration, and we want to give that to you this morning. So thank you that you are worthy, you are holy, you do everything right. And help us, Lord, to trust you in every detail of our lives. Dismiss us with your blessing, and Lord, just help us to know how to best exemplify the teachings and the life of Jesus Christ this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.